Good evening. Welcome to Garden Beer for September. It's hard to believe we're nearing the end of the year. We've had so much happen this year. Let's begin with a prayer.
In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Our Father,
who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us.
Saint Mary McKillop.
Pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Okay, so this talk tonight is about the Eastern Catholic Churches. I can remember many years ago hearing somebody talk about being Catholic and referring to themselves as a Roman Catholic. And that wasn't something I'd ever done before. I never thought of myself as a Roman Catholic. I just thought I'm a Catholic. That's what I'm a Catholic. And I heard this person say they're a Roman Catholic. And I had heard that term before, but it made me think, well, what does it mean to be a Roman Catholic? Is that as opposed to some, are there other kinds of Catholics out there? The thought didn't go any further than that at the time. I didn't know about the Eastern Catholic Churches at that point, but in hindsight, I'm guessing that's what was going on there, that at some point, people realised we need to distinguish between the different sort of varieties or flavours of Catholicism. The different rites is the more technical term. And this has, I think, become an increasingly significant part of the church in Australia in the last 30 or 40 years. Whereas, you know, if you went back, you know, a few decades ago, pretty much every Catholic in Australia was a Roman Catholic, mostly, you know, having come from Ireland. Maybe one or two other countries, but it was a pretty, most Catholics were of the same background. But in more recent years, we've had a lot of immigration from different parts of the Middle East, different parts of Africa, different parts of India, where there's Eastern Catholics. And so this has become an important part of the church today. I thought it might be great to have someone come and explain to us what is the idea of the Eastern Catholic Churches, what's the history behind it, what's the relationship like. They're obviously unified with the Catholic Church, but there's also differences, so how does that work? And the first person I thought of for this was my friend Father Colin Nunes. I've known Father Colin for some years. I don't know if you remember this, Father Colin, but we met many years ago when you were running theology at the pub. Yeah, you do remember that. So I started an event very similar to Garden Beer, was it 100 years ago, called Theology at the Pub, which was aimed at young adults. And after I stopped running it, not long after that, he was then just Colin Nunes at the time, took over. And I've known him since then. We're part of a sort of off and on Catholic discussion group where we love to talk about theology and other nerdy Catholic stuff. And he's a very interesting guy. Father Colin is a computer programmer by day, recently ordained as a Melkite Catholic priest by night, and somewhere in the morning, I'm not sure, he finds half an hour to be a father and a husband as well. So he's got, you know, three quite different hats that he wears. And after Father Colin, he's going to speak about the Eastern Catholic Churches in general and about his Catholic Church, his Eastern Rite in particular. Then we're going to have a second speaker following on, Jayan Chacko, who's a member of the Knights of the Southern Cross and lives locally, and he's part of the Syro-Malabar Catholic Church, another Eastern Rite. He's going to tell us a little bit about that one, because that's pretty big. There's a pretty big Syro-Malabar community in this part of Melbourne, so I thought it might be interesting to hear from someone from that community as well. Here's Father Colin Nunes.
I'm going to stand. You want to stand here?
Yeah.
Okay. All right. So, Eastern Catholics. So, Eastern Catholics. We're going to talk a little bit about the Eastern Catholic Churches, and thank you for the introduction, John. Yes, it's astonishing how long we've known each other, and how wonderfully diverse the church in Australia is. So let's talk a little bit about the Eastern Catholic Churches. So when John spoke about, you know, his friend saying, you know, referring to themselves as Roman Catholic, you know, I think that's actually a very good thing, because it actually helps us challenge our notion of what it means to be Catholic. A lot of us, as Catholics, we take it for granted that we're Catholic, but very often, you know, we don't really think about what does it mean when we say that we're Catholic, you know, or perhaps how do we understand the Catholic Church? A lot of us, you know, I wouldn't say that we're all Sunday Catholics, because I think a lot of us, you know, do have commitments to the church on days other than Sunday, so we're not really Sunday Catholics, but I would say, okay, we're the average Joe or Jane Catholic. For most of us, you know, we live a life that's devotional, we pray, we're actively serving in our parishes. But if we look at the bigger picture, what does it mean to be Catholic? Or, you know, what do we understand? Or how do we understand the Catholic Church? As we mentioned, you know, we're all Catholic, but as a Catholic Church, are we, you know, as one universal church, are we a monolith, like a, you know, a one-size-fits-all organization? Or at least, if we say that we're one as an organization, could there be many other churches that share the communion with one another? You know, are there many rites within that church? Now, these are words that are thrown around sometimes when Catholics introduce themselves to one another. I know when I first met my wife, that was the same question that she had. What are you talking about? Different rites in the church? You're not Roman Catholic? How are we going to get married? Do I have to convert to your religion? Thankfully, her father understood what was going on, because in Poland, they actually do have Eastern Catholics. So the other question as well, I mean, the other rhetorical question is, you know, is Catholic always purely Roman, Latin, or is it purely Western? Now, of course, in the history of the church was instrumental in the development of Western civilization. It was basically driving force behind Western civilization. But, you know, is Catholicism purely Western? And likewise, when we talk about Orthodoxy, we've always referred to the Orthodox as Eastern Orthodox. In the same way, by the same token, by the same vein, is Orthodoxy always Eastern or Oriental? Of course, I think in most cases, yes, it is. So, with that, I'd like to introduce most people here, everyone here, to the Eastern Catholic Churches. What are the Eastern Catholic Churches? So, in a nutshell, the Eastern Catholic Churches are 24 autonomous, self-governing, particular churches in full communion with the Holy Father. They are churches as opposed to rites. Prior to the Second Vatican Council, the language used was, we refer to the Maronite Rite, we refer to the Ukrainian Rite, or to the Melkite Rite. But after the Second Vatican Council, a new schema was drawn up, and then in the decree on the Eastern Catholic Churches, Orientalium Ecclesiarum, the Vatican document said that no, we're going to refer to Eastern Catholic Churches as churches as opposed to rites, because they are fully functioning with their own head of church, their own episcopal synod, and you know, they address matters of liturgy, pastoral care, pastoral governance within their churches. So they don't rely on Rome for everything. There was a point in time up until the Second Vatican Council that they did, but after the Second Vatican Council, that responsibility was given back to the synods of each particular church. So, my bishop, I belong to the Melkite Catholic Church, my bishop, the official appointment comes from the Holy Father, because we are in the diaspora, so we're not in patriarchal territory, not in the homeland, so to speak. So my bishop is appointed by the Holy Father, but the nomination comes from the Episcopal Synod, from the Patriarchal Synod. So my church is a patriarchal church headed by a patriarch who is in full communion with the Holy Father. So as Eastern Catholic churches, we're basically Catholic churches where you know, in equal in dignity, equal in standing. So we're not lesser Catholic churches, we're not lesser churches, to say the least. We are Catholic churches in our own right, and the only difference is we have a different liturgy, we have a different theology, different spirituality, and a different discipline. What we teach is the same Catholic faith, the same deposit of faith that has been handed down. So, in essence, what we teach is not different from the rest of the Catholic Church. And the vision and the mission that we possess is the same general direction given to us as we are led by the Holy Father. So some of us Eastern Catholic Churches, like the Melkite Catholic Church, we have a shared history with the Orthodox Church. And primarily our vocation, our reason for existence, our purpose for existence, is to invite, to continue to be a bridge, inviting our Orthodox sister church back into full communion with Rome. So our sister church is the Greek Orthodox Church of Antioch, which is also based out in Damascus. So our patriarch is based in Damascus. And so we serve to bring the Eastern Catholic, the Eastern Orthodox churches, or at least our Eastern Orthodox sister church, back into communion with Rome. Now, in saying that, some Eastern Catholic churches do not have a sister church in the Orthodox communion. So for example, the Maronite Church, which is based out in Lebanon, they do not have an Orthodox sister church, and neither do the Italo-Albanian Greek Catholics as well. So, now the other beautiful thing about the Eastern Catholic churches and the communion that we share with the Latin Church or the Roman Catholic Church is that we serve as an icon or a model of the undivided church of the first millennium, when the church was in full communion with one another. And why do we call ourselves Eastern, by the way? Now, we refer to ourselves as Eastern because largely our centers of establishment, our centers of operation, our HQs, basically, is not in Western Europe. Rather, the churches were founded, or at least they had the foundation. The foundations of these churches are found in places like India, North Africa, Mesopotamia, Central and Eastern Europe, and even the Middle East. Or, better still, we can say to the other traditional centers of Christianity, Alexandria, Antioch, Jerusalem, and Constantinople. Antioch is significant, or at least special to me, because the Melkite Catholic Church, we have our center. Antioch is our center, the center of our church. The patriarch, our patriarch, is known as the Patriarch of Antioch. But also, Antioch is mentioned in both in scriptures and in the early church fathers as being the place where the apostles were first called Christians in Acts chapter 11, and St. Ignatius of Antioch himself, on the way to his master, he basically, this was where he started referring to the church as Catholic. Where the bishop is, there is the Catholic Church. So, more about the Eastern Catholic Churches. The Holy Father is the principle of unity between these churches. And also, I wouldn't say it's a bottom-up communion. The relationship is not bottom-up, but it's also parallel with one another. Okay, so we don't just refer to Rome, but there's also coexistence and harmony between one another. I remember examples when I was not a priest yet. The priest that was serving in my role currently. We depended on the rector of the seminary in Melbourne, Corpus Christi, who had biritual faculties to celebrate the Divine Liturgy for us. And we also relied on a Ukrainian priest to come and help us out at the Melkite Church as well. Now also the other thing as well is that, as I mentioned, the Catholic Church, the Catholic faith subsists in all of these Eastern Catholic churches. You find the fullness of faith in these Catholic churches. So if you belong to any of these churches, you know, you're Catholic, that's it, end of story. Eastern. All good?
All right.
So these churches also, like, as I mentioned, they have a rich liturgical, theological, and spiritual patrimony. They celebrate and express themselves using a rite. So what are these rites? Okay, we'll We'll look at them a little bit more after this. So they come from a variety of different liturgical families. So as a Melkite Catholic, the rite that we use is the Byzantine rite, and as Jay will explain later, you know, he'll talk a little bit more about the rite that the Syro Malabar Church uses as well. So, and these Eastern Catholic churches are also custodians of the various rich Eastern traditions. So the Byzantine rite, the East and West Syriac traditions, the Alexandrian and the Armenian traditions. So let's look at how they broke it up. So by and large, okay, there are six liturgical families within the Catholic Church. So we have the Armenian Rite, which is celebrated and used by the Armenian Catholic Church, and also the Armenian Apostolic Church, which is the Oriental Orthodox equivalent. But then you also have the West Syriac, the East and West Syriac traditions. So the West Syriac tradition is commonly used, or you can see it being used in the Syriac Catholic Church, which just opened a new church in Dallas or Broad Meadows recently. The Maronite Catholic Church, which has a base in Thorn Green, I think one in Dendron North as well, every Saturday, right? And the Syro Malakara Catholic Church, which meets, I think, in Thorn Green and Vermont every Sunday. Okay. And you have the East Syriac tradition, which is used commonly by the Chaldean Catholic Church and also the Syro Malabar Catholic Church. Then you also have Catholics who use the Alexandrian Rite, which are commonly associated with the Coptic Orthodox Church. So we have the Coptic Catholic Church, which meets at St. Augustine's on Sunday afternoons, and the Eritrean and Ethiopian Catholic Churches, which we don't really have a presence here in Melbourne, but it'll be very exciting to see one day. Then, of course, it goes without saying, you have the Roman Rite, which is used by the Latin Catholic Church. So the Catholic Church that most people here belong to, and the one that I also serve occasionally at, is officially known as the Latin Catholic Church, because Latin Rite, Roman Rite. Okay? And it's also, the Roman Rite's also used by some of the personal ordinaries. So we have a personal ordinary here in Melbourne. People from who have come from the Anglican Church, who wish to remain Catholic, but also express themselves ritually using the Anglican patrimony. You'll find personal ordinaries in Mentone. So in Mentone, they use a variant of the Roman Rite as well. Now, last but not least, the largest of all the largest liturgical family amongst the Eastern Rites in the Catholic Church would be the Byzantine Rite. So the Byzantine Rite is used by at least 16 autonomous Catholic churches. So the largest being the Ukrainian Greek Catholic Church, which has a beautiful cathedral out in North Melbourne next to St. Michael's Church. And then you also have the Melkite Greek Catholic Church. So my parish is in Fairfield, although we also have one in Hampton Park. There are also other churches like the Ruthenian Greek Catholic Church, which is big in Ukraine, Slovakia, Hungary, the Czech Republic, and then you also have the Russian Greek Catholic Church, which is the smallest Suyurist church, and they meet at St. Kilda East every Sunday. Then you also have the Greek Byzantine Catholic Church and the Italo-Albanian Catholic Church, which is centered in the south of Italy. Okay, so who are the Eastern Catholics in Melbourne? Okay. So we have five dioceses, five structures for Eastern Catholic churches in Australia at present moment, okay, and all of them have a presence in Melbourne as well. So the first, the oldest one here would be, it's actually hard to say who's the oldest because a lot of them migrated to Australia in the later part of the 19th century and the early part of the 20th century. So a lot of them moved to various parts of Sydney, Melbourne, Albury, and even regional Queensland. Bob Catter, the famous Member of Parliament, is actually Maronite, and he has been in regional Queensland for all his life, and so has his father as well, and then also Bishop Emeritus Jared Hadner from Wagga Wagga is also from a Maronite background as well, and so probably second, third generation Australian. So it's very hard to say, but if we go according to the years that these dioceses were erected, okay, we can see that the Maronite Catholic Eparchy was the first to be erected, and they currently have a bishop in Sydney. Bishop Antoine Tarabay, who is a dynamic bishop, by the way. And then we also have, then after that, you have the Ukrainian Catholic Eparchy of Saints Peter and Paul in Melbourne, which was established in 1982. But prior to that, in 1958, they had an exarchate, and they were served by, actually, funnily enough, by the Irish Redemptorists. Okay. And then in 1987, you have the Melkites. The Melkite Catholics were established with their center in Sydney. And we have, and my bishop here is Bishop Robert Rabat. Okay. The two new kids on the block here are the Chaldean Eparchy of St. Thomas the Apostle, which was, So the Chaldean Eparchy of St. Thomas the Apostle, which was established in 2006. And the Syro-Malabar Eparchy, which Jan will also explain again after this, was established in 2013. And I remember how great that is, because they were a diocese established in Australia without a single building to their name, but they had all the people. That was one of the best things I've seen. Next up. So, but we all, in addition to the Eastern Catholic churches that actually have a structure in Australia, we also have Eastern Catholic churches without a structure. So these are Eastern Catholic churches that are really small in number, and they're just not big enough to sustain having their own hierarchy and their own diocese, really. And so for governance, these churches depend on the local Roman Catholic bishop for governance and also support. So we have the Syro-Malankara Catholic Church, the Coptic Catholic Church, the Russian Catholics, the Armenians, and the Syriacs operating here in Melbourne under the jurisdiction of the Archdiocese of Melbourne. So, most of you will be very interested about how Eastern Catholics worship. Eastern Catholics, to put it very simply, the way we worship is we worship with five senses. Now, this is something that I've experienced also in the Roman Rite. This is something that we see more obvious. It happens more obviously in the Eastern Catholic churches. So worshiping with the five senses. What are the five senses? We say sight, sound, smell, taste, and touch. So within sight, we see the beauty of the vestments that are being worn. Okay, our vestments are all very shiny. In fact, when I come celebrate with the Archbishop of Melbourne, there's always comments about outdressing one another, because the vestments of the Archbishop of Melbourne are, well, and even at the cathedral in general, they're very simple. They're beautiful, but there's a simplicity to it. My vestments are just out there, and so we always talk about how out there my vestments are. And my fellow priest friends always joke about vestment envy. But that's something there, and that's the beauty that we're trying to project. The beauty of the liturgy, the beauty of worship, the beauty of the heavenly glory is projected through the vestments, as an example. And then you have the iconostasis. Now, you can't really see the iconostasis, but I've got a few pictures after that that I'm happy to show. The iconostasis is basically a window to heaven, or theology in color. Okay, and so what the icons serve to do is to give us an idea of the heavenly glory. Icons are always a depiction, they're a portrayal, they're not a revealed thing, but they give us a sense and an idea of what the heavenly reality looks like. Now, in terms of sound, you have chanting. So now in the Western tradition, we have this beautiful tradition of Latin chant. And even the chant settings in the Roman Missal is beautiful on its own. But in the Eastern tradition, you've got various different traditions of chant. And you know that these chants just lift you up to heaven. And on top of that, as well, one of the other things that you would find in Eastern Catholic churches is the use of the censer with bells. So each censer for us has 12 bells. And 12 bells represents the 12 apostles. And these 12 bells are held on four chains representing the four gospels. Now, in terms of smell, we love our incense. And, I wish that you know, in the Roman parishes, that in the Latin parishes that I serve, I wish we'd use more incense as well. You know, just to lift up the dignity of Sunday. Sunday is the day of the Lord, the Dies Domini. I just want to be able to use incense and to just chant as well. That's my Eastern Catholic sensibilities just coming in when I celebrate the Mass in the Roman Rite as well. All right. And the other thing about smell as well is the use of perfumed water on Great Friday. So in the Middle Eastern tradition, in the Melkite tradition, there is a tendency, as my friend who's a Melkite priest in the U.S. loves to say, we tend to over-dramatize things. And one of the things that we try to do is we reenact the scene of the crucifixion. And with the crucifixion also comes the burial of Christ. And on the day of when we celebrate the Vespers of the descent from the cross, and we prepare his body, we prepare the corpse of our Lord for burial, the women of the parish, the ladies of the parish, would bring fragrances and perfumed water to anoint the body of our Lord that has just been taken down from the cross. And as we gather again at the church on Friday evening for the burial of Christ himself, our priests continue to anoint the body of our Lord with perfumed water, and then we take that perfumed water and we go around, we sprinkle the perfumed water across the rest of the church. Yeah. And you just come back home with that majestic smell. Now, in terms of taste, now, in the Eastern churches, there is still this practice. I don't know if it's the case in other Eastern Catholic churches, but certainly for us, we still receive Eucharist in both species, bread and body and blood, bread and wine. Okay. And in the Middle Eastern tradition, again, there is this tendency for the leavened bread. So we use leavened bread. In the Byzantine Rite, leavened bread is used, whereas in the Latin Rite, they use unleavened bread. Now, for us, in the Middle Eastern tradition, there's also this tendency to add some perfumed rose water to the leavened bread. And so, when you receive Jesus, it's actually very sweet as well. In terms of touch, the last sense, touch. We touch, we worship through touch when we make the sign of the cross, when we venerate the icons. So icons are not just meant to be seen, but they're also venerated because they remind us of the person that we're venerating or the person that we're worshipping. So especially if it's an icon of our Lord. And also through the sacraments of healing as well, there is touch when we celebrate the sacraments of healing. For example, when I hear confessions, we usually stand in front of the icon of Christ in our church. So I would usually stand here. And when I hear confessions, I would stand on this side of the penitent so that when I... Sorry, no. I would stand on this side of the penitent, so the penitent would be on my right, so that when I pronounce the words of absolution, I actually cover the person with the stole. Okay? And I don't look... I just hear the penitent. But in reality, what the penitent is doing is confessing to Christ. The penitent is confessing to Christ, and I'm the messenger of that confession, but I cover the penitent with the stole. All right? And so the penitent feels me making the sign of the cross at the back, on their backs, as I pronounce the words of absolution. And also, when we anoint people, there's the use of olive oil, and your skin comes into contact with the olive oil. So that's what Eastern worship. This is probably the easiest way to describe what Eastern worship is like. So just to give you another idea of what beauty looks like in terms of icons. Now, this is the dome of the Basilica of Our Lady of Basilica. Carmel, the Melkite Carmel, I can't remember the name, St. Paul's Basilica in Harissa in Lebanon. So this is the dome. So when you walk into the Basilica, I've got another picture of the Basilica at the end of the slideshow, at the end of the deck. But just to give you an idea, this is when you walk into the Basilica, you're looking up. As you arrive at the sanctuary, you look up, and this is what you see. Okay? So now, questions of doctrine and discipline. So what do Eastern Catholics believe? So as I mentioned earlier, we believe everything that the Catholic Church teaches. And the best way to describe or illustrate what Eastern Catholic theological expressions are, there's no better place to look than the Catechism of the Catholic Church. Okay? The Catechism of the Catholic Church harmonizes and blends the best of both Eastern and Western theology. You can't get any better than that. In fact, the Catechism of the Catholic Church is really, and I would dare say, the mother of all catechisms, because the Ukrainian Catholic Catechism, Christ our Pascha, is really largely based off that. And you know, it was Saint Pope John Paul II's idea that the CCC be the basis of other catechisms. So we don't really, there's nothing, at least for an introductory talk, it'll be very hard to get into the differences, the technical differences. So the best place to start is the catechism, and we'll work on from there. Now, in terms of the celebration of the sacraments, clearly there's some differences with the way the sacraments are celebrated. So firstly, the sacraments of initiation. So in the Eastern Catholic churches, chrismation or confirmation is actually seen as the completion of baptism, okay, and it's usually celebrated together. So my son, when he was baptized and confirmed on the same day, and he received Holy Communion the following day, the Sunday after his baptism. Okay. Obviously, there is a rich and a very good understanding as well of confirmation as practiced in the Western tradition. And as I say this, I'm not here to challenge that. The sacrament of matrimony as well. Traditionally, in the Eastern Christian tradition, the priest was always seen as the minister of the sacrament, as opposed to the Western tradition where it was the couple, the bride and the groom, that were the ministers of the sacrament. Now, in the Eastern Catholic tradition, we say, yes, it is the bride and the groom that minister the sacrament to one another, but for validity, the priest's blessing is also important. And also the other interesting thing about the celebration of the sacrament, as you know, I'm a married priest, and in the Eastern Catholic churches, it is a norm to have married priests. For many years, since 1929, the ordination of married men to the priesthood in the diaspora, so meaning outside of the territories where Eastern Catholic churches are to be found, so like America and Australia, the ordination of married men was banned. Okay, so there was no way that someone like myself would have been able to become a priest. Now, this ban was lifted by exception in Australia in 1998 when two Eastern bishops, the Ukrainian bishop of that time, Bishop Peter Stashuk, and the Melkite bishop at that time, Bishop John Darwish, they brought this to the Australian Catholic Bishops Conference, and the Australian Catholic Bishops Conference brought this over to the Holy See, and the Holy See granted a dispensation from the ban. And so Australia started to ordain married men to the priesthood in the year 2000 or so. But the ban was universally lifted and done away once and for all in 2014 by Pope Francis. So, it's now open for any Eastern Catholic bishop, in accordance with their traditions, to ordain married men to the priesthood as well. Now, in terms of the calendar that we use, most of us here use the Gregorian calendar. The Ukrainian Catholic Church, up until September last year, they were on the Julian calendar. So they celebrated Christmas and Easter on different days. But now, we're all coming together and we're all using the Gregorian calendar. And now lastly, as well, in terms of questions of doctrine and discipline, medieval scholastic theology, do they have a place in the East? I would say that it does. Because Aquinas as I will say later, I'll speak a little bit more about, and we can talk about it more in questions and answers. Aquinas does have a place in Eastern Catholic theology, because Aquinas himself, as some people would say, was very Eastern. Now, when we talk about the Eastern Catholic churches, what contributions have they made to the Catholic Church? So I can only speak for the Melkite perspective right here. The Melkites certainly made their mark at the council. Now, in a see of 1,000 of the Latin bishops, there were 16 Melkite bishops, and they were very influential. They made their mark. They made their voices heard. Their voices were heard, and their voices were heard in the four dogmatic constitutions. Well, sorry, three, two. Sanctum Concilium, Lumen Gentium, the Decree Orientalium Ecclesiarum, and Unitatis Redemptoris Integratio. So what were some of the contributions made by the Melkites? So just going down into a little bit more detail, they spoke about the authority and the responsibility of the bishop as pastor. Now, this was articulated during the Council of Trent, but it became a bit more of a deal at the council. It spoke about the autonomy of the Eastern Catholic churches, episcopal collegiality, the rights of the patriarch. So there was a point in time for us in the Eastern Catholic churches where the patriarchs were puppets. They were basically just figureheads. They were appointed patriarchs by the synods, but they had no real authority in deciding who gets to become bishop of a certain diocese that just felt vacant. So they emphasized the rights of the patriarch, and now, thanks to that, we have that where in places in the homeland, for example, in Lebanon, where a diocese falls vacant, the patriarch and his synod can appoint a bishop, and the Holy Father just rubber stamps that, or just gives his assent. He does not need to actually make the appointment. Now, the other thing as well is the role of the Holy Spirit in the Church and the sacraments, particularly the Eucharist. So one of the simplest ways to describe it is the epiclesis, the use of the epiclesis. And is anybody familiar with the term epiclesis? It's the part where the priest says, "Send down your spirit upon these gifts." For a very long time, in the history of the Church, there was a debate as to when the bread and wine became the body and blood of Christ. Was it at the words of institution, or was it at the time when the priest or the bishop says, "Send down your Holy Spirit upon these gifts"? Okay, and it became a conflict between the East and the West, because in the West the emphasis was on the words of institution, whereas in the East it was the emphasis on the invocation of the Holy Spirit. At the Second Vatican Council, they corrected that by saying, no, it's both. You need the words of institution and you need the invocation of the Holy Spirit. And the other thing as well is that we talk about the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist, but what about the Word of God? This was something that De Verbum emphasized, and even Sacrosanctum Concilium as well. All right, communion under both species. So in the Latin Church, most people are accustomed to receiving just the body of Christ. You know, there's a doctrine there called concomitance. Okay, but the recommendation is that it's better to receive in both species as well. The other thing that the Eastern Catholic Churches brought to the picture as well was the use of the vernacular. Now, they acknowledged the beauty and the validity of using Latin in the liturgy. But if we're going out, if we're going to become an outward-looking church, we need to celebrate the liturgy in the language of the people. And in the Eastern tradition, there's really no such thing as a sacred language. The sacred language is the liturgy. The sacred language of the liturgy is the language of the people. And last but not least, the permanent diaconate. This was something that was stirring up and brewing up in Europe in the years after the war. But what was the diaconate going to look like? And so the East brought this idea back to the table. And thanks to that, we have the definition of the permanent deacon and his role in Lumen Gentium. So, now, like any family, there are always going to be issues in communion. Okay. One of the problems that the Eastern Catholic churches have all faced is the problem of unitism and the problem of Latinization. So, unitism is basically an accusation that has been hurled to us by the Orthodox for selling ourselves short to becoming Catholics, putting ourselves under the authority of the Pope. But the other problem as well, as we came into communion, as each of these churches came into communion with the Holy Father, there came a point in time where our churches saw the erosion of our liturgical traditions and our liturgical patrimony, our spiritual patrimony, basically. The popes, there were officials in the Roman Curia that were emphasizing this thing called Roman supremacy. Not even papal supremacy, but Roman supremacy. Because the popes looked at the Eastern Catholic churches with a lot of favor, but the Roman Curial officials were a bit more, basically, were more Catholic than the Pope, and basically wanted us to adopt Latin ways of doing things, becoming Latin. So the problem of Latinization. It came to a point where the mentality of the Roman Curia was such that the Roman Rite is the mother of all rites, is to be preferred above all other rites. So this thing became known as Prestantia Ritus Latina. Now, the other problem, and this is really more a problem on the outside of the Catholic Church rather than it is within, papal infallibility and patriarchal privilege. So for a lot of Orthodox Christians who are, you know, we are, by being Eastern Catholic Churches, we are trying to invite the Orthodox Church to come back into full communion. But in doing so, they feel that papal infallibility is still a stumbling block. They cannot accept that. They believe in the idea of papal primacy, primus inter pares, but they can't believe in, they cannot accept this idea of papal infallibility. So this is still pretty much a stumbling block for the Orthodox who wish to come back into communion with Rome. Now the other thing as well is patriarchal privilege. Now as I mentioned, some of these Eastern Catholic churches have their own fathers and heads of churches. And as patriarchs, okay, they somewhat have equal dignity to that of the Holy Father, because the Holy Father himself is a patriarch and a bishop, patriarch of the West, bishop of Rome, very much like what the patriarch is, patriarch of Antioch, and also the head of his own particular church. But when heads of churches are ranked below that of cardinals, this becomes a problem, because cardinals are princes or parish priests of the Rome, of the Church of Rome, the Diocese of Rome. So where does this place them? So this is still very much an issue, where patriarchs of various other Eastern churches are ranked lower than cardinals. Again, the appointment of bishops. As I mentioned, most of our bishops here in Australia are appointed by the Holy Father. The question is, this is an unresolved question, who has rights of appointment? Is it supposed to be the Holy Father that appoints, or is it our patriarchal synods, or the synods of each of our various churches that appoint, our bishops? So, why does it matter? I like this picture here of Archbishop Elias Jacour in Holy Land, together with the current patriarch, Latin patriarch of Jerusalem, Cardinal Pizzaballa. So, why does talking about the Eastern Catholic Churches matter? What does it mean to be Catholic? We have to come back to the question of what it means to be Catholic. So, basically, the definition of what it means to be Catholic is that, you know, well, we have to come back to the meaning of Catholic. Catholic, at the hollow, means taking nothing away from the whole. Okay? And as a Catholic church, we are a church, as Pope St. John Paul II says, we are a church that breathes with both lungs, the Eastern lung and the Western lung. Okay? So, in a sense, we cannot be an either-or church, but rather, you know, to take the spirit of Catholic theology, basic Catholic theology, we have to be and. So we have to be East and West. Now, As we said earlier as well, the impact that the Catholic Church had on Western civilization is great. But we also have to acknowledge that in that, as that happened, they still had in their backgrounds the Greek fathers. So when we talk about the Catholic Church, the role the Catholic Church played in Western civilization, there was still the influence of the Greek fathers still played a part in the building of Western civilization. The Greek fathers and their contributions to the various theological controversies throughout the history of the church. And we can see the influence of the Greek fathers in the Ressourcement movement, or the Nouvelle Theology. So if you think about people like Hans Urs von Balthasar, André de Lubac, Yves Congar, they all drew upon the Greek fathers. And even in the works of the Second Vatican Council, it's pregnant and full of influences of the Greek fathers. It's full of influence from the Greek fathers. And lastly, the Church as sacrament. Why does this matter? So the mission as well, and I'm speaking more for the Eastern Catholic Churches here, more for ourselves rather than, you know, for the audience. Why this matters is that the mission that has been given to us is the collective responsibility of every sui juris church. We are here to proclaim the gospel. We are here to bring Christ to the masses. We are here to bring Christ to and reach out to the ends of the earth. Okay, we're not here to exist as museums or ornaments, but to ensure an expansion of truth, beauty, and goodness. That's what we're here for. And so in a sense, our mission as churches existing here in Australia is not just to cater to our own people and not just to be custodians of our heritage, but also to bring Christ to others. So, some general canonical matters. So one of the other things, one of the things I forgot to mention, and Jayan will lift the book up if you will. That is the Code of Canons for the Eastern Catholic Churches. Now, the Code of Canons for the Eastern Catholic Churches is what governs all the Eastern Catholic Churches, unless, of course, where the canons, where the Universal Code says that, where the Eastern Code says that we have to defer to particular law, which is the internal forum of the Catholic of the particular church. This code is significant because it is largely very harmonized, and is harmonized with the current Latin code of the CIC of 1983. And generally, okay, just to give you an overview of interrelationship between the Latin Church and the Eastern Churches, okay. The first point I'll make here is that one always lives out their Catholic faith according to the sui juris church that they belong to. Okay, and you belong to, you are ascribed, or you belong to these churches by virtue of your baptism. So most of you here would be Latin Catholic, Roman Catholic. So you would remain so unless you decide to change. So as Catholics of the Latin Rite, you may go to any other Eastern Catholic churches to worship on Sunday, to fulfill your Sunday obligation, to go for Mass, to receive the sacraments of healing. Okay, but baptism is a sacred thing because it is by baptism you are ascribed into a particular church. So, for example, if I, as a priest, as a Melkite priest, I had to baptize a child of Roman Catholic parents, I could do so according to my rituals, but at the end of the day, I have to ascribe the child as a Roman Catholic or a Latin Catholic, because the parents of the child are Latin Catholics. Anyone over 14, according to canon law, may choose to be ascribed to the right of the priest. So if I baptize someone, if they are above 14, they can choose to be Melkite, Greek Catholic. All right? Now, because of this notion of universality and the fact that we're all Catholic, okay, a Catholic priest of any rite may celebrate the sacraments of his rite, and he may celebrate the sacraments and even the Eucharist at the altar of any Catholic church. So I have celebrated the Melkite liturgy at many times at a Roman Catholic parish, with the permission of the local archbishop, of course. Okay, I've celebrated other Melkite services in a Roman Catholic church. It is permissible. It is permissible because the canons allow for that. All right? But to celebrate in the Roman Rite, you need something which is called biritual faculties. So this is an indult that comes from the Holy See, which allows me to celebrate Mass in a rite other than my own. So largely this allows me to celebrate Mass in the Roman Rite. Now, as I mentioned, you're free to come to any of our Eastern Catholic churches on Sunday to witness the beauty and the fullness of the Catholic faith in any of our churches. So, trying to understand the Eastern Catholic churches, what are some resources, or at least where do you get started to understand this? I realize that I've just confused everyone here about Catholicism in general and what it means to be Catholic. But there's some actual good books out there, Catholic sources actually, that are Catholic sources which can get you started and get you into understanding what the Eastern Christian mindset is, how Eastern Catholics think. So the first book I would say would be Wellspring of Worship by the late Father Jean Corbon, who was actually a Melkite priest. Now it's a very popular book published by Ignatius Press. Okay, and Jean Corbon, interestingly as well, was the ghostwriter for part 4 of the Catechism of the Catholic Church. So you don't have to go very far to try and understand the Eastern Christian mindset because it's there in the Catechism. Another good book as well is The Spirituality of the Christian East by Cardinal Spidlik, the Czech cardinal, who was seen by a lot of Orientalists as a very Eastern Christian theologian. Okay. Another good book as well is No Trifling Matter by Monsignor Nicola Books, which is actually found in the Catholic bookstore. Monsignor Books was actually a liturgical and sacramental theologian with a very strong expertise in the Eastern Christian liturgies. I think I was falling asleep when I was preparing this. So there's another book, a good book, also published by Ignatius Press, called Called to be Children of God, okay, which is edited by Carl Olson, if I'm not mistaken, and David McConey. Okay, and it explains the Catholic theology of deification. Deification, in a nutshell, is the process of becoming godlike. Okay, and it's actually something that is found in Western theology as well. You know, the part where the priest prepares the chalice, he says, "By this mingling of water into wine, may we come to share in the divinity of Christ, to humble himself, to share in our humanity." That's what deification is, and it's actually a very Catholic thing. It's been lost in Western Catholic theology for a very long time, but it's now making its rounds back again. Okay, Made by God and Made for God is a new book on moral theology. It's been published by Ascension Press, and it's written by someone who is currently supervising my master's thesis, Dr. Matthew Minard, who's an Eastern Catholic, but also a Thomist as well. So if you're into Thomism, Thomas Aquinas, but also interested to see what Eastern Christianity is all about, and how Eastern Christians think about moral theology, this is a book to get. Last but not least, there's a book called Thomas Aquinas and the Greek Fathers. It basically explains to you how Thomas used the fathers of the East, like Cyril of Alexandria, John Damascene, St. Athanasius of Alexandria, as he put his effort into writing the Summa. Right. So last but not least, as I promised, this is the other part of the Basilica of St. Paul in Harissa, in Lebanon. So this is as you walk into the church. That's the iconostasis. Sanctuary is behind. That's Our Lady up there, and this would be where the dome is up top. And I like to end all decks with this picture, because out of deference to Lumen Gentium, where we end with Mary as the model and the icon of the church. All right. Now, and that's it.
Thanks so much, Brother Colin. Jayan, would you like to come and tell us a bit about the Sierra Malabar Church?
Hello, everyone. Thank you, Father Colin. Thank you, Father Colin, for explain in detail about all the Eastern churches. I will take maybe 5 to 10 minutes just to explain about what Sierra Malabar Church is and the origin and how we are doing currently in Australia. So we are one of the Sierra Malabar is one of the 23 Eastern Catholic churches, and this is also called St. Thomas Christians originally. So we trace our origin and faith to the missionary efforts of St. Thomas the Apostle, who landed in Kerala in India in AD 52. So some of you must be familiar with the state of Kerala in India. This is one of the down south portion of India. Everyone speaks the language Malayalam. So everyone belongs to the Sierra Malabar community would be speaking the language Malayalam. So today we are the second largest church in among the Eastern churches after the Ukrainian Greek Catholic, which is the largest. So the name, the prefix Sierra Malabar, how that came into. So since it's an Eastern Catholic Church, so the traditionally it was associated with the customs of the Syriac origin. So the the Catholic religion, the Catholicism had three main languages, Greek, Latin, and the Syriac was one of the third main language. So the Syriac language is a variant of Aramaic. So from the 4th century until the 16th century, so the St. Thomas Christians were governed by bishops who were appointed and sent from the Patriarch of East Syrian Church. So that means the countries like Syria, the Mesopotamian region. And because of that only the Syriac tradition, that's the first name, and then the Sierra Malabar. Malabar means that's an old and ancient name for the state of Kerala. The region was called Malabar region, the coastal area. So that's why Sierra Malabar, so the Catholic, Sierra Malabar Catholics. That's the name came into. And so until the 16th century, it was mainly under the bishops of Persia. And then from the 16th century, the colonization of India started. The first came the Portuguese. The first came the Portuguese, and then slowly from the British. So from then onwards, the Latinization of the church started. Slowly, the priests from Persia started to, the bishops were not coming in, but it became under the Latin rule and the Latinization of the St. Thomas Christians. That time there was no Sierra Malabar in effect, but St. Thomas Christian. So that time was a bit kind of a turbulent time because along with the Latin rite, it was also a bit of cultural, kind of Latinization, the rituals and the people's custom, everything. So many Catholics in Kerala or India, they resisted to that. As a result, there were many groups. So the St. Thomas Christians got divided into multiple groups, But the main group wanted to be with the Rome, under the Rome, so that's what the Siro Malabha. There is one more eastern rite, that's called Siro Manangara. So that's a very small group. So these two groups wanted to be in union with the Rome, so because of that, they still remain under the union with the under Pope. And then in 19th century, almost after 230 years of Latin rule, the ecclesiastical rule, the Siro Malabha Church was officially approved. It was in the year 1923, the Pope approved the Siro Malabha hierarchy. And from then onwards, there was an effort to de-Latinize the ecclesiastical or the hierarchy, the practices. So that continues even today. So today, in 1992, Pope John Paul elevated the Siro Malabha into the status of a major archiepiscopal Sioris church, autonomous church. And after that, now the Kerala population, the Malayalis, are almost all over the world. And in India, we have got 31 dioceses. And out of the country, in Australia, Melbourne Diocese. In England, we have got Great Britain Diocese. In Canada, we have one diocese, and in USA, Chicago Diocese. So in Melbourne now, we are having the eparchy of Melbourne, that is in Australia as well as New Zealand. So both it covers. And almost 40 parishes are there all over Australia. Around 45 priests, I think, approximately from Siro Malabha Church, for Siro Malabha itself, as well as many Latin parishes as well, these priests serve. And just another thing I just want to say is that how the culture, so because it's a culture that's very important. So in Melbourne, currently what we have got is we have got three parishes. We have got one parish in southeast Melbourne that's based in Dandenong. Currently, it's regional college, St. John's Regional College is the base for that, and a new church is being built on Dandenong Fraction Road. Maybe my next Easter we would be moving there. So almost 700 children come attend catechism classes on a typical Sunday. So similarly, we have got in North, we have got a cathedral parish that is almost will be getting inaugurated this November, and then already a parish inaugurated in Melbourne West. So three parishes, so all these parishes are flourishing because of the migrant population, comparatively younger population, and also people are very active as well culturally. Just to show that, okay, how we operate here in the system, we have got family units. So family units mainly suburb-based, so 10 to 20 families would be there in a unit. So every month we will have a ward or this unit prayer. So we come together, either say a rosary or a way of the cross during the Lenten season. So we elect two representatives from each group. So they would be members of the parish council. And it's almost currently behind in Melbourne Southeast Parish where I belongs to. Almost some 25 like family units are there. The parish council will be around 50 people approximately. So they meet every month. Then we have our general body, parish general body. That's which more the dynamic is like, it's participatory. The decision making process is very participatory. For example, anything has to go through, it has to be approved by the parish council as well as the general body. So if you have to build a church, okay, that would be discussed there and it would be approved. So I myself am for the past 9 years the internal auditor for the Southeast Melbourne Parish. So every single bill, every single invoice comes through me. And then it is being presented for the, after auditing, I have got another group of people who just works with me for the auditing purposes. We have do external auditing, and then it will be presented to the general public for the front. So currently, it's almost 10 million work is being undertaken in Dandenong for the parish and also the property, and we are planning for a community hall, things like that. So we have to build that confidence among people. So that's how we do all these things like. And just to say one more thing about the India, the cultural background I come from. See, India is it's a socialist secular democracy. And Christians are only approximately 2% of the whole population of almost 1.4 billion people. And okay, in Kerala, we are almost some 18%, but then, so secularism means a lot for us. Secularism means the state has no religion. Because of that, every religion is treated equally. Though the Hindu is the majority country, but because of the secular nature of the state of no religion, everyone is almost treated equally. Slowly things are changing now because you know currently the government is different. Similarly, the country, the state that I come from, Kerala, that is when the state of Kerala was formed, the first government was a communist government. So a communist government can never come in force without another two major minority groups like the Christians and the Muslims, without them voting. So a lot of Christians are also communists. That's what I want to say. So it's a coexisting of communism and Christianity. That you can say. Even one of the major political parties, which is where Catholics are there actually, Actually, it is supported by all the bishops and things like that. So they were earlier with another party called Congress, but currently they are a coalition partner of this Communist Party. So whereas that's a major, almost 90% of members of that political party are Catholics. So that is how the country, the culture is different. So it's a coexistence of multiple religions, even communism, even the communist Marxist leaders, they are all, many of them, okay, may not be publicly professing their faith, but a lot of Christians are there, a lot of Hindus are there, so that's the way it is called. So, just want to share that as well. Thank you, John, for this opportunity.
I'm going to ask Jerry if he can go around and offer the donation bucket around. If anyone would like to contribute to helping us thank our speakers tonight by making a donation, we'd be very grateful. There's a donation bucket coming around. While that's happening, I don't know about you, but I've got a lot of questions. Finding out about how there's this whole other part of the church, this whole other aspect of the church, the Eastern Catholic Churches, raised a lot of questions. Does anyone have a question they'd like to ask of either Father Colin or Jayan about the Eastern Catholic Churches? Maybe when you get the mic, just say who the question is for.
Yes. I noticed in your slides you meet Pat Marion theology up a couple of times. You didn't discuss it. What is the difference, or is there any difference between that?
I think the main difference would be the emphasis in the language used. So the definition of the two Marian dogmas, the Immaculate Conception and the Assumption, occurred at a time when scholastic language was the toolbox, you know, as I'd say, used to frame and to frame and define dogmas. But of course, I mean, as you know, these dogmas are not novelties. They're not new things that the Pope just suddenly just came up with. He just woke up and decided, oh, I'm just going to sit in my chair ex cathedra and I'm going to define some new dogmas. This was in his role as custodian of the church. He formally defined these dogmas, all that has been believed throughout the ages. We're now going to firmly and solemnly proclaim them. Now, I can't actually remember the text of the dogma, but the language that's used there, you know, I think the key words that are being used in the definition of the dogmas are largely, you know, at least with the Immaculate Conception, merit and stain. So these are words that are very prominent in scholastic thinking, right? Okay, so and for a lot of, I think the issue is more with the Orthodox Christians more than us. Because they don't necessarily use a scholastic framework to express their theology or to express what they believe. So I think if You know, and this is something that you know, you have to pay attention to the text, the translation, and do some exegesis on the Latin, and then bring it back to the Greek. By and large, I would say that there's actually no difference. Once you get past the scholastic toolbox or the framework that the Western theologian thinkers of that time used, once you get past that, and once you can start to see that, oh, they're actually talking about the same thing. They're actually saying the same thing. So I don't think there's any real difference there. There are some people who like to think that there's a difference, but there really isn't, especially since, you know, as I mentioned, there is one catechism, you know, the Catechism of the Catholic Church, and it already harmoniously puts together Eastern and Western theology. Like, very recently, as I preached for the Feast of the Assumption, I had to look back into the catechism to actually articulate what the dogmas actually say. And funnily enough, most of the paragraph in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, speaking about the Assumption, is actually from the Eastern liturgy itself, from the same liturgy that I was about to pray, about to celebrate. So the text was all in there. So really, I mean, it's very hard to say that. Yeah, I don't know if people are making issues out of these things, that means, you know, they can really see things that we can't see. They really can read between the lines where they're not. So I would say that by and large, we believe the same thing about Mary. And also, I think just to note as well, at least in the Byzantine liturgy, our Sunday worship, there is a lot of mention of Our Lady in the liturgy as well. In fact, there is a hymn to Our Lady as I'm finishing the Eucharistic prayer. I say that silently, but people are actually singing a hymn to Mary while that happens. So, yeah. So I hope that answers your question.
Yeah, you didn't mention it.
Yeah, so, yeah. I was trying to rush for time to keep up. So, thank you.
To Father Colin, an easy one and one that makes it a bit more challenging.
Okay.
What does the word Melkite mean?
Okay.
And secondly, do you have any difficulty with fulfilling your role as a parish priest and as a father of the family?
Okay. I'll answer that question first. Thankfully, I'm not a parish priest yet. So, I would say in terms of difficulty, I think fulfilling any role is challenging as a whole. I think in my case, the challenge that I have before me is to plan my time wisely and to make sure that I have enough time to be with my family, to be a husband and also to be a father. Because even though I'm a priest, I'm still a father. And so as a father, I need to ensure that I'm there for my son. Because, you know, present father saved the world. Right, so I do my best to be there, and I think for the challenge for me sometimes is that I have to leave the house at about 8 o'clock in the morning when my toddler is still asleep, and so this is when we play divide and conquer. So my wife is Polish, and so going to church is very much a part of the culture of her culture as well, and so I say to her, look. You guys go somewhere close. I'll meet up at a playground after that, and I'll take over. So she has him for maybe the first 2 hours while I'm out somewhere celebrating liturgy or attending to a mass that I've been called to supply to. And then after that, it's daddy daycare. It's daddy and son time. So I take him to the playground, and I spoil him, basically. So now, in terms of the... And also with my wife as well, we plan our time, you know, to go out with one another. We have this practice of date nights. So even as a priest, one of the things that I've committed to is, you know, ongoing formation in marriage. So there has to be a time in the day that I have to take my priest hat off and just be a husband and try to listen to my wife, or, you know, and pay attention, just do those things that Pat and Maureen would have taught me. You know, in their marriage formation programs. Now, the other thing about what is a Melkite? So that's a good question. So the Melkites, so in the history of the church, Melkites were, I'll just stand here, sir. Melkites were essentially Christians, Eastern Christians from Alexandria, Antioch, and Jerusalem that that accepted the definition of the Council of Chalcedon. So Council of Chalcedon, Chalcedon was the council where the two natures of Christ were defined. Christ is fully human, and Christ is fully divine, because there came a point in time when they couldn't really see the two come together. The Alexandrians overemphasized the divinity of Christ. The Antiochians emphasized the humanity of Christ. So there was a controversy about how to... They're both saying the same thing, but they're not seeing eye to eye. So a council had to be called to resolve the matter. And it was largely the work of the Pope at that time, and also the Byzantine Emperor at that time as well. And eventually a declaration came to be that, you know, the Tome of Leo, as they called it, the Council of Chalcedon, which defined the dual natures of Christ, divine and human, you know, and just as he's fully human, he's also fully divine. No less human, no less divine. Obviously, this was the start of a very long controversy, you know, because Chalcedonian Christology took about maybe 300 years to resolve itself. Even during the iconoclast controversy of the 8th and 9th centuries, you know, that was also considered a Christological controversy as well. But... and so, okay, how did the Melkites fit into that? So because the Christians, these Christians of Antioch, Alexandria, and Jerusalem agreed with the definition of the Byzantine emperor, they were called Melkites. Because so what Melkite means is king, melek. It comes from the Syriac word melek. Melek means king. And so anyone who followed the definition of the emperor is... anyone who followed the emperor, sorry, anyone who followed the... who adopted and anyone who adopted or agreed with the definition agreed at the Council of Chalcedon, okay, basically meant that you were agreeing with the Byzantine Emperor. Okay, even if you were not political, you were basically seen to be a loyalist of the Emperor, and therefore you were called a Melek, a Melkite, because you were following the Byzantine Emperor. And in some cases, in these places, The Byzantine Emperor was not their friend. And so if you followed that definition, you were a Melkite. Now, I think today, if you bring it back to the contemporary context, if you are Catholic, I think by and large you are a Melkite, because you actually believe that Jesus Christ is both God, fully God and fully man, and you believe that he is the King. And thus, you know, in a sense, we say that if you're a Catholic or you're Eastern Orthodox, you're a Melkite. Yeah. So I hope that helps with the definition. Yeah. So may have gone a little too far, but by and large, that's the definition right there.
I think we have time for one last question.
Yes.
Hi there. Just a quick one. The Eastern Orthodox Church, Eastern Churches allow married priests.
Yes.
But I was told to be a bishop, you have to be celibate. Is that right or wrong?
Correct, yes. Correct, yes. So in the Eastern Orthodox Churches, yes, the tradition in the Eastern Catholic Churches and even the Eastern Orthodox Churches, and actually to some degree even in the Latin Catholic Church, where there is a dispensation where ex-Anglicans who have come into the Catholic Church as married men given a dispensation from the vow of celibacy to continue in their ministry, so they are reordained to the diaconate and to the priesthood. In these cases, married men can be ordained to the diaconate and to the priesthood, but never to the episcopacy. Because in the Eastern understanding, we've always seen the episcopacy as the fullness of the priesthood. And so traditionally for us in the East, bishops always came from the ranks of monks. So that they can, you know, with the fullness of the priesthood, they also exercise the fullness of their spiritual fatherhood, because monks were always seen as spiritual fathers. And so by receiving the fullness of the priesthood, they can really exercise their role as spiritual fathers. So they're usually always from the ranks of celibates. But celibacy is more of an incidental thing. It's really more the fact that they're monastics. They come from the ranks of monastics. Now, this was a rule that was established in the year 325 AD by an Egyptian monk. It was proposed by an Egyptian monk, St. Paphnutius, who recommended that married men can remain in the state of clergy, and they should remain so. But if they outlive their wives, they will continue their lives as celibates as well. So my celibacy is delayed, basically. If I live longer than my wife, obviously. So, all right. Anybody?
Thanks so much, Father Colin. Thanks so much, Jayana. We've just got a few quick announcements to finish off the night. Andrew Vaccaro is going to come up here and tell us about those.
Thank you, John. First of all, thank you very much, Father Colin, for everything that for your presentation tonight. Let me just adjust the camera here. So we have a few, as John said, we have a few announcements and a few things coming up. Our next Golden Beer is on Monday, October the 14th. Is Tommy Canning, who we have the pleasure of being with us tonight, and if he'd like to come up and just briefly address the audience on his next talk.
Thank you very much. Yes, I hail from Scotland and been an artist of Catholic sacred art, albeit in the Western tradition. I hear Father was talking greatly about the icons of the East, which I'm a great lover of the great tradition of Eastern iconography myself, and I've been a big influence in my own artistic journey from a secular artist in my youth to committing full time to be an artist for Christ, and I've done so for the past 30 years. So I'd happily invite you all along if you can understand the Scottish brogue. I don't come with any subtitles, so I apologise for that. You just have to get a good translator, maybe bring your Google on your phone and that will translate for you. So, but you're welcome to come along and hope to give a presentation on the work I've done these past 30 years. John Canavan from Divine Mercy Publications has kindly been a great patron and supporter and promoter of the work I've done over many years, and helped to spread his message of divine mercy through his apostolate, as some of you may be aware of. And I've been the beneficiary of many great people in Australia coming back and forth over the years. So it's a great honour and privilege to be able to share a little bit of the work that I've done over these years. I don't get out of the cave very often. I'm usually working away on a painting or something, so it's a strange thing to meet some other people. And
Tommy, there'll be some artworks for sale at that event?
Yeah, there'll be some prints available, and we'll give a little DVD presentation as well as a talk. So please come along, and I hope you enjoy the presentation if you do. So thank you once again, and God bless you all.
Thank you. We have a retreat coming up of Theology of the Body, and if Stephanie Denise is here, I'll ask her to come up and briefly address the audience on that. Thank you, Stephanie.
Hi everyone. So me and and Matthew MacDonald. Some of you may be familiar with the name. He was the director of the Marriage and Family Life Department in the Archdiocese when that was a thing. We are both two Catholic psychotherapists. He's got a very big passion and love for educating around, particularly St. John Paul II's theology of the body. I'm very passionate about it as well, completing my certification in it with the Theology of the Body Institute in America. So we've teamed up to present this retreat. It's at the end of November, so the 29th to the 1st of December. There's full retreats, so we've got Mass, Confession and Adoration. We have our talks. You'll have time to also speak to each of us individually if you want to find a way to integrate theology of the body with your own life. So learning the actual like teaching and then how does it relate to you in your specific circumstances. So if you would like to come along, I've got some flyers at the back and there's a QR code, so it's got all the details there. Even if you're not sure, I would encourage you to take a flyer. You can speak to me if you want, if you've got more questions. Share it with your parishioners, your friends, your children, your grandchildren, your nieces and nephews. It's beautiful teaching, and I really hope that you can come along. Thanks.
For those of you who are interested in the Foreign Life Apostolate, just this past weekend we held an event to launch 40 Days for Life for 2024. The campaign starts on the 25th of September. Yep, 25th of September. It runs for 40 days until the 3rd of November. The last couple of years we've prayed outside the exclusion zone outside the abortion clinic at East Melbourne. This year we're going to be doing it a lot closer to home here in the southeast at Hampton Park. So if anyone is interested in taking part in registering, there are some flyers up the front there that you can take, or if you want to speak to me and ask any questions about that. Now, I'd be remiss if I didn't thank our major sponsor, Forgotten Beer, and that's the Catholic Development Fund. The Catholic Development Fund has a dealer present where you can get various investments at 5.35%. Now we have a few of the members of the Catholic Development Fund here tonight, so if anyone wants to speak to them about,
including Father Colin.
So if anyone wishes to inquire about the various plans they have, please speak to them over there. And last but not least, one of the many things that the Knights of the Southern Cross does is run the annual Archbishop's Dinner for the Press Support and Education Fund. This, when was it? On Friday, August the 30th, the Mini Valley Racecourse, the 24th Archbishop's Dinner was held to support Victoria's seminarians and those priests studying for chaplaincy in the Australian Defence Force. And we had a near record turnout of 478 people, which is our second highest attendance in our over quarter century. And we were privileged to make a check to the Archbishop for $88,000, which was a record for the Press Support Education Fund. That takes the total raise since 1999 to over $1.6 million for the education of our seminarians. So that's one way that the Knights of the Southern Cross support our Press of the Future. So you can read about it on the Melbourne Catholic website or on the Press Support and Education Fund website. So I believe that's all that we have. Thank you very much for attending tonight, and we'll see you next month.